Bibles at this time and turn to 1 Corinthians 11. In 1 Corinthians 11, we're reminded once again as we began to consider these things last time that Paul was writing to a church, and a church which he calls a church of saints. Interestingly, in 1 Corinthians 1, and where you would expect as you read the book of Corinth that you'd find no saints there, because it was so confused, it was such a catastrophe even at Corinth, and there was all kinds of disunity, and there was a lack of love, there was great pride, there were divisions concerning this and that and the other thing, there was false doctrine, people denying even the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and therefore denying the fundamentals of the faith. And the elders of the church seem to be going along with it, if there were even elders there, even though it seems that there might have been. But there was this problem. But nevertheless, Paul was writing to his people, and God's people, and he writes under the inspiration of the Spirit. And in 1 Corinthians 11, he's concerned especially with their behavior when they come together. And that would be like right now. Paul would be concerned, and God is concerned, for our behavior right now as we assemble together in the congregation of the saints, that we behave, that we be orderly, that we be those who are receptive to the means of grace and to the things that God would speak to us, and that we would also be alert to our calling to focus on God in Christ revealed, not on one another, not on our gifts and our greatness and so on, but just on Him. And just on His grace. And so, 1 Corinthians 11, let's begin reading at verse 17 to the end of the chapter. I'm going to be focusing on verse 28 in this whole question of who may partake of the supper. But I'll just read for you again in the context, 1 Corinthians 11. Now, in giving these instructions, Paul says, I do not praise you. And he's talking about the clothing or the attitude of women and men in the congregation. And giving these instructions, he says, I do not praise you since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. That's a terrible indictment, a charge that Paul would say to any congregation. Come together and it's just a fight. Come together and it's just to be divided all the more, or to show hate and other carnal things. He says, you can imagine him shaking his head as he's writing, as Pastor Paul writes, I don't praise you. You're coming together, not for the better, but for the worst. And then this, for first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it, but there must also be factions among you that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. Thus far we read the Word of God, 1 Corinthians 11. May God bless the reading of it and now the hearing of it to our hearts, to our living, and for our blessing personally and as we come together. And we want to consider once again this whole question of partaking of the Lord's Supper. And it involves many other doctrines and practices in the church and many other verses, as well as the one on which we're focusing here, this one in verse 28 of chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And that would be the bread and the cup of the Lord's Supper. As we said last time in our consideration of sacraments, and really in our last consideration of the sacraments that God has given, baptism and the Lord's Supper, there's much confusion, much misunderstanding about these sacraments that, ironically, were intended to be for the unity and the peace of the church as she celebrates her unity in Christ and her unity with one another. The church has made these special sacraments of baptism and perhaps especially the Lord's Supper the occasion for disunity, even for doubt, and even for death. For as we read here in our text, and we saw this last time, we began to see this, as it was at Corinth, where the judgments of God were upon the church such that many were sick and many even died because of their abuse of the supper, so it is the case today. And need I tell you this, that many, because of their abuse of the Lord's Supper and the baptism that God has given to be a sacred symbol of His grace, are being judged of God. Many congregations are being condemned. Many elders are being condemned for allowing a little leaven to leaven the whole lump and for not exercising the discipline that they ought, as we shall see in some concluding remarks of our sermon. So it's a matter, as we have seen, of life and death, the answers that we give to questions, and also to the question, who may partake of the Lord's Supper? They weren't answering this properly at Corinth. And for this reason, the judgment of God was upon the congregation, and many were sick, and many even were asleep or had died under the hand and the wrath of God. So we need to hear these things about the supper, and we need to answer even the question, who may partake? In a way such that we honor God, all of us honor God, and we come together when we do. And when we come together, not only for the Lord's Supper, but for baptism and to hear the word, so that it's for the better, so that it's an honorable assembling together because we believe in honorable doctrine and application of the doctrine of the means of grace. So I want to consider this question especially. Who may partake or be admitted to the table of the Lord's Supper? And under the theme, judgment at the table, I want to consider, first of all, that there's a judgment that has to occur among us as congregation. Secondly, there's a judgment also that must occur by the elders. That's not mentioned here, but is certainly implied in the whole context of 1 Corinthians 11. And then secondly, we consider, and this for our great advantage and spiritual profit, the judgment of God that occurs at the table of the Lord and in congregations who celebrate the great and festive meal of Christ's death and His atonement. Well, we've considered last time at some length, but then I stopped because I knew that this was too grand a topic to consider all at once. I stopped and now we're going to consider other things. But we did consider last time the focus of the text, which is, of course, self-examination as a biblical requirement for eating of the bread and drinking of the cup of the Lord's table. Look at that. Let a man, Paul says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. The problem was there was not this self-examination. Perhaps there was a superficial looking around to see if this person was better than others, but there wasn't a self-examination that got to the heart. That was the problem. There were people coming to the table who at their love feasts, apparently the agape feasts that were celebrated right before the supper or in connection with it, we don't know all the details there, but there were people who were abusing their privileges maybe as the wealthy and keeping what they had in abundance from the poor. So there was this exclusivism at one feast, the agape feast, and then there's bold and brash coming to the table of the Lord that was supposed to be a celebration of unity, and that we are all wealthy only in Christ if we be truly wealthy, and that we are all poor if we be outside of Christ indeed. And so there was this improper self-examination, or not even any examination of all. We heard the call of God Himself to this exhortation that we examine ourselves versus those who would not examine themselves. And we said we must do this in light of the Word, of course, so that we're not examining ourselves as according to our own standards or according to what others think is a worthy partaking. We also called attention to the fact that in examining ourselves, because our hearts are so deceitful, we need to call in God and say, Lord, search me and try me. See if there be any wicked way in me. Well, that's the psalmist in Psalm 139. That's biblical honesty and integrity, always seeking God's discernment as we would discern ourselves. And so we considered this. But now, it would be faulty exegesis even not to consider the context here of 1 Corinthians 11. And the context is the biblical examination of selves, of their own selves, must occur in a congregational setting. In 1 Corinthians 12, the apostle will go on to speak of the unity of the body and the diversity of the body, and of the care that the members of the body must give for one another. And this, I submit to you, therefore implies that this self-examination is not the only examination that must occur in a Lord's Supper setting. There must be this examination of each other after a fashion. Now, we pointed to the extreme and the extreme error that people can have in examining one another and instead of themselves, that would be wrong. And so we would pervert the text. This would be an extreme error to say, let a man examine his neighbor and see if they're worthy to partake. That's wrong. You must examine yourself. But also at the same time, what I'm saying is you must be alert and sensitive to others in the body of Christ. If we are to care for one another, say financially, and help one another out that way, so much the more we are to care for one another spiritually. We are our brother's keeper, and we are kept by our brothers and sisters in Christ. In other words, we must listen sometimes to the criticism of others who would tell us that we're wrong. We need to be redirected in our thinking or in our activity. And so there is a communal aspect to this examination. After all, it's a supper celebrating our communion with one another. We are one, we say, in Christ here. And therefore, let's be really practical. You husbands and wives, I would say that you are on the front lines here of this communal activity of the examination mutually of one another. Many a church goes lost because probably the wife usually cowers under the tyrannical hand of a husband, so she does not dare to say, honey, I think you're overboard on here, on this aspect here. She does not dare to do that, but this is all wrong. She must dare to do that in the name of Christ and as a member of the body, having a care for her husband. And so must the husband, of course, care for his wife. There must be this mutual censure, as it were, of one another. Indeed, it's the Reformed tradition that before each Lord's Supper, or regularly anyway, there's censura morum. That's a censure of conduct with regard to our offices in the Church of Christ so that we ask ourselves, how are we doing? There's this examination among the officers, and we pray we lead the way in that. You must look around you. Help your brother who may be stumbling, your sister who may need some guidance. Help them and encourage them, not just negatively, but positively, in the good works that they are doing, ought to do, or have begun to do. And so there is this aspect of keeping your brother and being kept by your brother. And again, it shows, as chapter 12 points out, that we are members who have the same care and should have the same care for one another. Verse 25 of chapter 12. Well, we need to remember as well that elders in the congregation have a special care for this examination that occurs in the church. Now, let's remember that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it's about the self. It's about individuals taking special care of their own hearts, which elders can't know, which nobody else can know. That's where the examination begins. But the examination and oversight of the soul and the conduct of people is especially entrusted to the elders in the congregation. Let's not just think here that we're, because we're American and that we're so independent of one another, that we don't need authorities to examine our examination. We do. We need one another. We need Christ as well to tell us when we're right and wrong. And we need Christ to tell us when we're right or wrong, often through the elders and their leadership and guidance. This is why elders are there. We need godly oversight. And this is the Bible all throughout when it speaks of elders. It is striking, and we've seen this in our Bible study, that the first gift that Jesus receives as he receives the Spirit from heaven, the first gift that's mentioned in Ephesians 4, verse 11, is his giving of apostles, prophets, pastors and teachers, evangelists as well in the church, for the edification of the body. Jesus mentions office bearers. No wonder that's why Paul and the other apostles, when they went to the churches to visit and revisit them, ordained elders in every place. And so in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27, again, the context of individual self-examination, there's a reminder that there are not only ordinary members of the body who are very diverse and all special, but there are also these apostles whom God has appointed, verse 28 of chapter 12, in the church. Apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, gifts of healings, helps, administrations, variety of tongues. And then it goes on to remind us by these rhetorical questions, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? And the answer is no. Only some are. And so let's be far from this American independent type of evangelicalism that say it's me, my Bible, Jesus, and I, me, myself, and I even, and forget anybody else being involved, even in authoritative capacity, in my spiritual life. No, that's not the way it's meant to be. Besides, in specific reference to the duty of elders, Hebrews 13, verses 7 and 17, we're reminded that the elders have oversight of the souls. Now, you can't peer into somebody's soul, but you can discern by the fruits of a life how the soul is. And elders are said to have oversight over them, and we are to submit to them and their examination, for they must give account. That's a striking and very powerful, forceful admonition to the church of the Hebrews and to us. The elders have oversight, and that means that they guard the table. That's what we mean. We say that they are overseeing the table. In fact, in question 82 of the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 30, the second question of that Lord's Day, after who are to come to the table, is this: are those to be admitted to the Lord's Supper who show by what they say and do that they are unbelieving and ungodly? And the answer is no. But there is a coming to the table and an admission to the table. And this is done by the church, which the question goes on to say, has the obligation to use the keys of the kingdom and to keep out of the kingdom and away from the table, the sacred table of our union with Christ and one another, those who show themselves to be ungodly. So we have the issue here, the matter here of the guarding of the table and of the consideration that we must give, the due consideration to the oversight of elders in answering the question, who may partake. And about that, we consider in this point, my second point, the judgment of the elders. And first of all, the requirement of the elders is to engage in the same examination which individuals are to be involved in their self-examination. Individuals, as we said last time, are to examine themselves and to do this and discern the Lord's body, to see by their examination, which we said is a proving of themselves, a testing of themselves. 1 Thessalonians calls us to prove all things, same word. But that's to discern or to see if they discern rightly the body of Christ. And that will be, as we said, to discern whether they understand his death and resurrection and all that that means, but also that they discern and are sensitive to the church as the body of Christ. And that may even be the emphasis of the passage. People were not caring for one another as they said they were partaking of the supper in a good way, and they were not. So the elders must discern the same thing. Do the congregants, do those who may be visiting, discern the Lord's body? Are they therefore, and in that way, partaking worthily? Because, you see, the supper is all about Christ crucified for sinners. And it's all about a people having been given faith who believe that and who show they believe that by this wonderful fruitfulness in their life, and an important aspect of that of which is that we love one another. Well, the elders must prove that. They must prove that those who would partake, in as much as possible, they must prove this. It's not infallible, this examination, never is. But they must prove that those who partake can discern, truly discern, the Lord's body. And this, I believe, is a fundamental requirement here. A generalization is made. The apostle is dealing with those who were erring in this regard. He's saying this, generally, as is now pronounced by the apostle, there must be this examination of self and this ability to examine oneself and discern the Lord's body for one to partake of the supper. This means three or four things. First of all, it means that the elders must prove that the person who partakes is mature enough to discern the Lord's body. Not only what it means that Jesus Christ is crucified for him or her or them, but also what the church is all about. This means that, for example, if there is preaching on the mission field and someone says, oh, I believe all of that, and you've just preached to them in the morning, that there must be this instruction that occurs so that there can be this understanding of what they have professed, hearing the word for the first time, and there is this maturity, in other words, of what it all means, the supper. In fact, it would be a mistake for people, because maybe the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized right away and maybe given the supper later on, to see this as an example for all of us in every case, so that a person who confesses Christ, having heard the gospel once and very briefly, is now given the privilege not only of baptism, but of the Lord's Supper. I say that would be a mistake because he, she, or they who are saying they're a Christian are called to show some credible understanding of what this is all about, lest the supper participation be a kind of a superstitious thing or an automatic thing and not accompanied by a true, mature, and sanctified understanding. And so it is that in the early church and in times gone by, there's been instruction before there is baptism of adult converts, and there has been also this understanding you need to have this in order to partake of the Lord's Supper. And so, not that we don't believe they're Christian when people confess Christ for the first time, but we're wanting them to be mature enough to be able to receive these sacraments in an understanding and honorable way. And this would apply also, we believe here in this Reformed Church, to small children and toddlers and undiscerning infants. We believe they ought not to partake of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, even though, and I say this, even though they be covenant children. And no one is denying that covenant children of believers are those who have the blessings of the covenant even as we do. Now, some differ here. And I respect the differences, but I respectfully disagree with them. Some think that children, even infants and toddlers, have the right to the supper. And though they may not be able to understand these things, it's all right. And we'll give them a wafer or we'll give them a taste of the wine on their lips, and even though they don't know what's going on. These people called paedo-communion people, and we know some of them, are those who want to uphold highly, as we do, the place of children in the covenant of grace. That's commendable. And we must always remember that. And we must not, when we say that children must be discerning, say that they must be 25 years old or have highfalutin theological degrees in order to partake of the Lord's Supper. That is not what we're saying here. We are saying, and the elders must prove this in the congregation, are these people discerning? This is a basic requirement of partaking of the supper. It is incorrect that undiscerning infants and toddlers be allowed to partake of the Lord's Supper. This is not the position of the Reformed, nor is it the biblical position. And I say this and for the following reasons. I'm not going to engage in a long and lengthy polemic here. I want to deal with this whole matter pastorally. There's not a lot of confusion, even in Reformed and Presbyterian circles, about this. I want to be pastoral here. I want us to come together on issues that ought not to divide. And we ought to grow here in the knowledge of grace together and of God's covenant. So let's hear what I believe the Bible is saying here. First of all, the position that we have is that basic to the supper is discernment. Now, we're not saying, again, rocket science discernment or theological degree discernment, but some degree of discernment. We're not saying that you have to have all of your intellectual faculties there so that you have to be of a certain IQ. But it does require some discernment. And by definition, little ones are not discerning. Little ones, though they be lovely covenant children, are not discerning. The Bible teaches that they are a class by themselves. Even though they be united with us in the covenant of grace, they are little ones who don't know their right from their left. And Deuteronomy 1:39 speaks of them as not knowing good or evil. They have no knowledge of good and evil. Striking. The apostle calls, however, for self-examination. And we may not say that this call here for self-examination of this man here is only addressed to that particular one or those particular ones who needed the self-examination. The rest of us don't have to heed. And if you're a child and you can't understand this, this doesn't apply to you. You say that? That's very dangerous exegesis. It's like saying that the call to submit to elders only goes out to those who need it. No, implied in the call is that we all need this. There's a general call here. And unless it can be proven otherwise that children ought not to be able to discern, the text stands as it is. It's a general statement. Besides that, this text calling for self-examination is in line with the other texts with regard to the supper that call us to do something, to remember the Lord's death, to show his death until he come, to partake consciously and with discernment of the supper, knowing what it means. The basic problem of paedal communion is, as I see it, a blurring of this distinction between baptism, which is a sign of the entrance to the covenant, and the Lord's Supper, which is everywhere a sign of progressive sanctification. In baptism, we sprinkle the head of a child, for example, and even an adult, but those baptized are passive in this. They receive the ordinance. And this is a signification of what baptism is all about. Regeneration. We have nothing to do with it. But in the Lord's Supper, it's calling for active participation. Let a man examine himself. Let a man partake. Let a man remember. Let a body remember and discern the Lord's death until he come. You see, the supper is a sacrament which shows the grace of God at work among pilgrims who have responded by faith to the wonderful grace of baptism and entrance into the covenant, and now are seeing their need for Christ increasingly. And now they're stumbling. They're no longer carried by their parents, but they're walking more on their own. And they're seeing how we need Jesus every single day, how I do. And I'm stepping up and I'm saying, I need Jesus. And I believe that he's the one who's going to provide my needs and my nourishment as I'm on the way. And I think the main thing here to remember is that God blesses us all in the Word of God that accompanies the sacrament, and in the Word of God that is visibly displayed in the sacrament. None of us comes behind in blessing. Our little ones don't either. Even as, for example, in our homes. Men and women, heads of households, your children are blessed in your home. They are blessed. And they are meant to be blessed in your home. But not everything which is your blessing and privilege in the home is the blessing of your toddlers. Dare you, for example, have adult conversation with little ones? I hope not. Dare you leave the doors open of every house where adults may be involved? Of course not. There are privileges of home life and marriage and maturity that are for the mature and for those who come of age. There are little ones in the church, they don't come behind. They just cannot appreciate the blessings and the obligations that are entailed upon them for the supper. And so it's the case. We enjoy adult conversation and filet mignon as adults. We enjoy this, and in Israel itself, this was recognized. Only the mature males in Israel, and I believe only the catechized males, were required to go to the Passover and according to the legislation in the book of Leviticus. But that doesn't mean that all were not blessed. They were, and they are. Now, so the elders must discern this. There must be a maturity in the congregation. Second, there must be a confession of the truth of the Word of God. And here is where we need to be reminded. We need to be reminded that people have to confess Christ really and understand what truth is all about if they are going to partake and show unity with Christ and the church of all ages and the church where they're partaking of the supper. There are, we know, many false churches out there, many false confessions of the Christian religion. People say Christ saves, but I must do this and that. People believe that we're saved by grace, but that's not by grace alone. We merit something. Are we going to partake of the supper with them or allow them to come who think they merit something with God? They must confess, and the old church order of Dort says this, they must confess even the Reformed faith, which we believe highlights the fundamentals of the gospel of what we're all about here. Sovereign grace. Do you believe in sovereign grace? Do you believe in God's covenant? Do you believe in these fundamental ways that God saves His people? Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe that the blood is for you? Do you believe that God ordained this and that He has ordained and is preparing heaven? It's all there, you see. And it must be understood by us, again, with degrees of understanding, degrees of education, and in this broken world, elders, we must be very, very sensitive to this. There's many people so thoroughly confused, and they hardly know their right from their left. Let us be pastoral. Let us be guiding, but also righteous and firm in not lowering the standard here of what is required to partake. But then this, and this is so very important as well, and I'll lead on to my final point. We must be godly, and the elders must see this. Godly in different ways, like a life of love for Christ, a life of love for His church, shown by fruits of godliness personally, so that you come and you're kind to everybody here, but also you don't beat your wife at home, so that everybody knows. And as you're here, not only, and you're working at worship, are you a good worker? Are you someone who is carrying your Christianity into the place of work so that you are respectful of authority and you're diligent and things like that? You see, Christianity, if it is Christianity, is a life of discipleship. And we show this as well by our respect for God's church and our honoring of that. We show this by membership in the Church of Christ, by participation in this Church of Christ, and by honor and submission of the elders in a local congregation. This is the context of Corinth. He wasn't writing to ethereal Christians. He was writing to Christians who were on the ground in a church who would assemble in some building or somewhere else and who would submit to elders, or if they weren't there at this point, maybe Paul had to set them in order later, would nevertheless be there. There was a real place, a real place of meeting, a real organization to this invisible body of Christ would come together and show itself in certain ways. Now, I want to just address this. Some think that there's no need for membership. And I'm not talking to Harold Camping's crew. When he said that the end of the church age is upon us some years ago, and he called everyone to leave local churches because everyone was false. That's radical in the extreme, and that's pride. But there are some, for one reason or another, think that there's no need for church membership. Members of the church invisible, universal, and there's no need for membership in a local congregation. You know what? I can appreciate that view, too. You know why? And I think maybe all of us can. Four reasons I have. First of all, many of us have been hurt. Many of us don't dare enlist in the church, or whatever you want to call it, enroll in the church, submit to elders and to one place because we've had bad experiences. You shake your heads? It's true. We're hurt. We've been hurt. Question is, does that mean never again a church? Others think that we can offer no help. We cannot really be of any assistance in the church, or we don't need the help of the church. Others are hindered in their understanding of the importance of the church institute. So you got three H's there. Remember them. Hurts, help, and hindrances. Well, at back of some of these people, I don't say all, and maybe only a few, but certainly for those who continually keep themselves from church membership, I think there's a thing called hubris. That's pride. And so there's this thing keeping me from committing because, well, that church isn't so perfect as I am. Well, for all of these people, and for my brothers and sisters whom I love, maybe, who are not members of a church even in this assembly, I plead with you and urge you, consider and reconsider, if only for this reason, the honor of the Word of God, church membership. And I'm not talking adjunct church membership. The Bible doesn't know of any such thing. Just like it doesn't know of anything called dedication of an infant. It knows of baptism of an infant. So adjunct membership is not biblical. It's either you're in or you're not. You're either a member of Christ's church invisibly, expressed visibly, or you're not. There's no on-the-fence Christianity and ecclesiology. There is this commitment to Christ and His church, this necessary place where we will raise our children, where we will find mates for them, where there will be catechism, where there will be the ordinances of grace, where there will be communion of all things. And the very celebration of the Lord's Supper is an indication, when we do this together as church members, that we are in Christ, not just in a club, the 4-H club, but in His church, here, on the ground, at Corinth, in Grand Rapids, at Kuiper College. We're in the church. We judge this, the elders do, this love for Christ and His church with the Word of God. May we always have the Word of God, brothers. What a terrible thing it is when elders don't come with the Word of God. Just our opinions. Now, that means not always do we have a Word of God for certain things. A text. Time of worship. Of course you don't have a Word of God for that. Except that all things must be done decently and in order. And that it's a good thing to come to the house of God as often as we can and so on. But we bring the Word of God and the principles of the Word of God, and we seek to have it bear upon everything. By godly wisdom as well. And what elders always need, a heavy, heavy, heavy dose of humility. God bless us with humility and love and compassion for the members of the flock, understanding that we need this grace of God, which we're urging upon them as well. This means as well that we have respect for the other elders, and we take decisions together in a consistory. Sometimes, and this is the policy of the church, we trust other elders of other churches to have the oversight. And so people come here and they partake of the supper, and they're members in good standing of a good church, and we trust the oversight of other elders. We show there our true ecumenicity and our respect for elders of other places. This is the Lord's Supper. His church is not just our church. It's the church of many different colors, as it were. Well, finally, though, let's deal with the judgment of God. I appreciate your patience here. I appreciate, really, your attentiveness. I can see that. And I appreciate also that we'd all respond with grace and humility to what I'm now going to say. And it's the judgment of God. What happens at churches where there is an abuse of the supper, an abuse of all of these other things we've talked about, church membership, authority of the elders, coming under the authority of the elders, and all of this, is the judgment of God. This is Corinth. Do we think that that was just for them? That was just in a bloody age of the New Testament beginning church? I don't believe so. I believe these examples here are for our learning and warning. There's a judgment upon individuals who dare to be hypocrites, who live this way in the church and you dress up, and yet there's this hypocrisy and this tyranny in your home and this place of legalism and terrible, terrible violence even in the home, and you come to the table of the Lord. How dare you? There's this hypocrisy so that you're this public Christian here, but privately you're acting like the devil. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 10, you cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of devils. So what's it going to be, hypocrite? Are you going to maintain the mask and be an actor? Or a real, humble, on your knees, repentant Christian? That's the call. That's the call. Lest there be judgment upon your soul, condemnation. Lest there be judgment upon the church of Christ for not discerning or even attempting to discern those who were outwardly sinful. As a judgment. At Corinth, it was disease and death. You know what the judgment is today upon churches? A famine of the Word of God. That's it. Say the table is open to anybody, regardless of lifestyle. It's going to be what happened at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 5. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You get a majority in the congregation, I've seen it. And they elect elders, and they choose a pastor who will be pleasing to the ears, who will not come with a sermon like this, that is seeking rightly to divide and expound the whole counsel of God, who will not come and preach regardless of the consequences, simply because he loves God and would honor his word. You want that, congregation? You want a man-pleasing preacher and a man-pleasing consistory? Do you want that? Do you want the ranks increased in number? Do you want it so that we can be more popular? There's a Christianity now that's social. There's a communion now which is with the world more than it is with Christ in churches. There's a gospel of Christianity without a cross and without the reproach. Used to be that folks got crucified for being Christians. Now they get commended for being tolerant Christians. The tolerant church of the year. Or maybe their university, their Christian university, receives grants from the government because it's highly scientific at the compromise of the Word of God. Judgments. May we avoid the judgments and positively know the blessing of the supper. And the blessing, let's wrap it up here, of all the ordinances of grace, preaching, baptism, supper. May we know that, every one of us together, all of us uniting as we receive these means of grace. And you see then, we're going to know then as we celebrate, say, the supper, as we partake worthily, as we discern the body, as we do this all together, we're going to know the judgment of God on Calvary. That's the point of the supper. Displayed sacramentally, the judgment of God on Calvary, the judgment of God where He was crucified for your sins and mine. He shed His blood for you, terrible sinner. He was forsaken that you might never be. Do you understand that? That's what the supper's all about. That's why we want to come together and preach, and so that we can display visibly and sacramentally this marvelous things, which to show is to show the Lord's death till He come. That's the blessing of the wonderful, wonderful sacrament of the supper. We know the judgment of Calvary and the foretaste of the marriage supper of the Lamb and the bride. So, beloved congregation, all of us together, and those who would be members of Christ with us as well, let's come to the table. Let's be there, crucifying the flesh, rejoicing in the crucified Savior, believing that He's coming again. Amen.